Today's message has been brought to you by Faith Family Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, visit faithfamilybillings.com.
Oh, good morning, good morning. I think I'm on.
Am I on? Yep.
Well, just wanted to say thank you to Pastor Sean and Heidi for this opportunity. I know it kind of gives them a little break so they can just enjoy and receive and what have you, but I consider it a privilege to come up here and minister and what have you. It's for a lot of years, you know, you make preparations and you do things behind the scenes that nobody knows about, nobody sees, and you're studying, praying when nobody's looking, and then you have opportunities. So this is a privilege for me to kind of stand up here and do these kind of things from time to time. Looking forward to hearing what God is going to say today. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we open the Word of God today, that you, we purpose in our hearts to open up our hearts to yield to you so that we can hear what you have to say today. I didn't come here to hear what I have to say today. I came to hear what you have to say today. So Holy Spirit, we yield ourselves. We open up our hearts and our minds and we say, speak to us. We just like Martha, she was busy doing many things, but Lord, Mary was the one that made the Word a priority. So today we make the Word a priority today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I love the Word, and I love opening up the Scriptures and reading them. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I can't be with you in the midnight hour, but you can open up the Bible for yourself and speak the Word for yourself and pray the Word yourself. And that's why I always, you know, when I was a kid, I remember sitting on the, just like Kylie as a 12-year-old and opening up the Scriptures and as the minister would preach. But I remember as a teenager actually opening up the Bible and reading it for myself as a teenager when you're going through life. I mean, all of a sudden as a teenager, you're having to make decisions. Who am I going to hang out with? Who are my friends going to be? What am I going to do? I have these things. I got this. As a teenager, we would look back on it, those were not major decisions. But when you're a teenager, they're major decisions for you, you know. I like this girl. Should I not like this girl? All that stuff. Those are decisions that you're making. And they're for you at that time, they're major decisions. But I had the Word of God at least to go to, and I could open up the Scriptures and read them for myself. So that's the reason why I always like to open up the Word and actually read it for yourself. So you know where it's at in your Bible. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these things of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. There are two individuals that Jesus is speaking of here. He's speaking of one individual that built his house on the rock, the other built his house on the sand. The difference between the two was both the individuals heard the word. That wasn't the key. It was that one of them acted on the word and did what the word said to do. The other one just heard the word, and that was all they did. But the one that heard the word and did not build his house on a rock. He heard the word, but he didn't act on it. His house was the one that fell apart. When the storm came, and notice here that the storm came to both houses. I wish I could promise you as a Christian that you will never face adversity or challenges when you become a believer. That's not going to happen. If they ever sold you that when you became a Christian, I'm sorry, but they lied to you. That is not the truth. The truth of the matter is, really, honestly, the devil who wanted to, you'll put a bullseye on yourself more than anything, because now the devil really wants to make sure that you don't grow in your faith and establish yourself. You can always root out a plant early on before it's root. If you can get a plant out of the ground and root it up before it develops a root system, that's the best time to get it. So the enemy always wants to come in and upset the root system and upset the light and the rain, and he wants to make sure that your life is unsettled. So he's going to do everything he can. So now that you're a Christian, welcome to problems. No, I'm kidding. Thankfully, you got the victory. That's the important thing, is that we have the Word, and so the Word guarantees us the victory no matter what the circumstances. So I'd say that in a teasing and a joking way. So storm came to both houses, and it came and it blew. But the one that was built on the rock was the one that stood. So the Word of God is of primary importance for us. In our culture today, they have a lot of things to say about what should be really important to us, or what our priorities should be. Some identify success. A lot of people identify success differently. Some people identify success as having possessions or things or toys, or if I'm living in a certain neighborhood or house, or if I'm connected with certain people, or if I have a certain political status or economic status, or if I exceed or excel in my work or what I do, if I develop a like the best company in Montana or even in the nation, that is their, I mean, that to them makes them feel successful. Both builders felt fine and thought they were fine until the storm came. And the storm was what revealed the weakness of their building and their foundation, I should say. It's the word we act on that makes that gives us a rock. Our nation glamorizes fame, money, and image. If you haven't figured that out, you, like Pastor Sean earlier, I think you're living in a rock, under in a cave or under a rock somewhere. I mean, this generation is really inundated. The millennial generation is really inundated with this. There's a very popular hip-hop artist. He once bragged, and seriously, they argue and fight about this stuff. They bragged and had who had a bigger pool. This was their big argument. I mean, in their social media outlets, this is what they argue about. Who has, I got a bigger pool than you. I got a bigger pool than so-and-so. This is what they argue about. So this generation is continually inundated with image. They're always trying to outdo each other. If you ever listen to some of the popular music, especially in hip-hop, it's all about image. It's all about who can have the bigger house, the bigger car. I want this, I want that. It's all about possessions and things. When you look at what's popular on social media, you know, they want to be on social media. YouTube channels, you have people that want to develop YouTube channels. They want to be popular. I want to become a great video game player. I want to record myself and put myself on YouTube. Have you ever seen this? And they'll put themselves on YouTube. And they honestly can make money doing it. But this is their goal. These are their priorities. It's their focus. And you just kind of, I don't get it, but you know, it's where they're at, you know. But social media is a big thing. 1 in 5 have posted a video of themselves on social media. 1 in 4 are not affiliated with any religion. I thought that was interesting. In the millennial generation, 1 in 4 are not even affiliated with any kind of religion. They're, I guess, agnostic. If there is a God, I don't know if there is a God. But if there is, I don't know it for sure. That kind of thing. Also, the most millennials will admit their elders have a better work ethic than they do. And it really doesn't bother them because work is not quite the priority that it was for the Generation X, which is my generation, or the baby boomers. The work-life balance is more of a major priority for them, for the millennial generation. Marrying is a priority. They do want to get married, but just not right now. Another thing I thought was interesting is that in 1970, the median age for marriage was 23. In 2010, after this survey, the Pew Research indicates that 30 years old, that's when they feel, okay, I'm going to be ready to get married when I'm around 30 years old. As far as children are concerned, millennials have a desire for children as well. They do want to have children, just not right now. Millennials anticipate on having children somewhere around when they're 30 years old again. But that was interesting. They're pushing marriage and they're pushing things that used to be, like my mom and dad's generation. My mom got married when she was 23 and she was considered an old maid at 23. To be, you know, 23 and getting married, whereas my generation, that's pretty much when we got married. Now they're pushing it back even farther for the millennials. According to the APA, which is the American Psychological Association, the millennial generation has two main priorities. First, to be well off financially. That is one of their goals, money. 75% of them wanted money. Another one of their major goals was to raise a family, and that was 75% of them. And then the next after priority after that was to help others who are in difficulty, and that was 65%. But there's a significant drop off after that. It just wasn't, everything else is not a major priority. Their major priorities are two things that they really focused on, was money and I want to raise a family. While these goals are not wrong, if God is not in the middle of what you are doing, life can still offer no satisfaction or contentment. You can build your life, but when the storms of life come, it all seems meaningless and useless. Obeying God's word is the only thing that will bring contentment. obeying God will be the only thing that will bring any kind of contentment in your life. One reason I believe they strive for money is because it offers security and strength. That's what they're looking for. And because of the image. But all it is just an image. When you chase after money and stuff and things, it's just an image that they're really pursuing. Because once you peel back, it's kind of like a curtain. Once you peel back the curtain, you find the wizard is not who you thought he was. And it's not what it, you know, you've spent 30 years investing into your life and you found out your great investment was for paper or whatever. But it wasn't what you thought it was. They're investing their hopes and their dreams in the pursuit of money in order to find security and strength in the toys that they desire. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, let's turn there real quick. We'll talk about what Jesus' priorities were. What were his priorities? Luke chapter 10. And those things that they want are not necessarily bad. Having a family, that's a God-given desire. Matter of fact, that hasn't been removed from the earth. Genesis says that he wants you to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. That hasn't been relinquished or rescinded. He hasn't taken it back or changed his mind on that. So those things aren't bad, but they have to be submitted to God and given to the Lord and so that you can accomplish them in his time. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, I tell you to help. Have her help me. Make her help me, because I'm tired of doing all this on my own." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her." Jesus made the Word of God a priority in his life. And it showed because when he was tempted by the enemy, the first thing that came out of his mouth was the Word of God. Pastor Sean has said on numerous occasions, and I think it bears repeating, that you don't deal with the devil based on you or what you think or what you feel. You need to open up your mouth and deal with the devil with your words, and you need to let him know, this is what the Word says, and this is where I stand. So the Word of God is important, because we're always going to have to deal with the enemy, the devil. He's relentless, but I'm a persistent person myself as well. As you are, we all can be persistent. I always tease Ian whenever he comes in, like today I teased Ian. I said, "So how much are the Atlanta Falcons going to win by?" They're playing the Seattle Seahawks today, and he didn't get it at first. I said, "They're going to run for 4 touchdowns on that defense, I'm telling you." He's like... And Pastor Sean, so I am persistently harassing Ian about his Seattle Seahawks and rooting for Russell Wilson to break his leg, hurting me, you know. I'm not bitter or anything like that at all. I just, you know, I'm not bitter. I just 2 years ago, my Packers lost to the, you know, Seattle Seahawks in the playoffs. We were in the NFC Championship game, 5 minutes away from going to the Super Bowl. And I don't know. I still don't know what happened to this day. I just remember just sitting there going, "What just happened?" This game was locked up. We were up by 10 with 3 minutes left in the game, and a fumble happened. There was a touchdown. I still don't know what happened. We lost this game. How's it possible? We did. But I'm not bitter. I'm not bitter at all. As believers, the Word of God should be a priority in our life, always desiring to hear from God, not just when we're in trouble or when we need Him, but rather because we love Him. The Word should be a source of strength and hope, as well as provide focus and vision. In His Word, we get to know Him, what His values are, what offends Him, and what brings Him pleasure. Psalm chapter 119, 105 says, "The Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You know, I was on a job site several weeks ago, and I walked into the garage, and I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. I mean, you know, that first minute or two that your eyes are adjusting to having no light. And I had to open up the garage in order to get some light in the garage. And I was trying to navigate through this garage in the dark. And I couldn't see nothing. And finally, I just got tired of not having confidence about where I was standing. And so I backed up and I saw the crack for the side door. And so I opened up the side door and then I could walk with confidence right over to the garage door, popped it and lifted it up. And it's that way. Light will do that for you. When you don't have light and you just don't have confidence about where you're stepping, you hesitate when it comes to the decisions that you're making. You don't feel confident. You look around you and go, I don't see how this is all going to work out. I'm not taking that step. So you're apprehensive about steps because you don't have light. But once you have light, you can walk, you can navigate, you can miss things that you know might trip on or whatever. But because you have light, you see the obstacles. You see that, oh, I need to step over that. That's not very stable, but I can step on it for 2 seconds or whatever. But you can navigate because you have light. Light will always help you to navigate in a dark place. And the world is very dark right now. I mean, very unstable. The Middle East is unstable. We see that we're being a little more aggressive in the South China Sea, out there in the South China Sea, in the Far East. Some of the trade agreements, the relationships between nations are becoming unstable. Things are becoming unstable in the world. That's why we need to build our lives on the Word of God. That is the only thing worth holding on to in the middle of a storm. You build your house on sand, you find out real quick in the storm. You know, when pressure comes and times of frustration come, that's when you find out whether or not the Word is really in you or not. It's like that story I was telling on Wednesday when I was driving down the road and that guy was, I'll tell it again. I was coming back from, and you know, there's only like one or two roads that really get to Park City. Cemetery Road, and there's only one or two roads, and so when you get stuck behind somebody that's slow, you're just kind of like, oh man, you're going to be there for a while. And so I got stuck behind this guy, and he's got little one of these little rice burners. You know, he's got this little, I don't even know what they're called anymore. They got little wheels. They probably have more money in the rims than they do in the actual car. You know what I'm saying? There's like, it's probably like a $1,500 car and he's got like $2,500 rims on it or something crazy like that, you know, and tires, you know. But anyway, see, that's what it was. And he's got this muffler on it that makes it sound really big, but it still doesn't sound like a real fast car. But he's doing the best he can with what money he has with the car that he wants, right? You know, this guy, okay. So he's driving down and I cannot pass him. I finally get, you know, to this corner. I'm like, all right, as soon as I hit this corner, I'm going to bust out of this corner. I'm just going to zoop right past him real quick, and I'll be able to do 55 or 60 miles an hour like I usually do, and I'll be past him. I go to pass him, and all of a sudden he goes, whoa! I'm like, are you serious? So we're driving next to each other, and I look over, and I'm like, are you serious? My flesh was running at this time because I'm thinking, right, you're just going to drive real slow. Like, you just got all day for, like, I don't know, the last mile or two, and all of a sudden you're going to run. So I said, all right, I'm not even going to fight with this. I'm like, Lord, I can't do this. I don't want to get angry with this guy. I want to, because I tell you what my flesh wants to do right now. I want to go, my flesh wants to pull him over, and I want to yank him out of his car, and, you know, 1-2. Because, I mean, he might have one good punch in him, and that's about it. You know, one good punch, and then he'd be like, oh, I got you. He's like, no, dude, that was one punch. This fight is far from being over, you know. But that's how they think, you know. These are the same guys that think just because they dunked a ball in basketball, the game is over. No, that's 2 points. This game is far from over. We got 80 more of those to go. What are you talking about, you know? But they're all, you know, jumping up and down. Ah, you know. Oh, yeah, you know. No, dude, it's like having a first down in football. You know, it's not that, you know, if you scored a touchdown, great. But, I mean, first down, they're like, yeah! It's like, no, we still got 80 yards to go. But that's how some people are, you know. So he's reminding me of that kind of guy, you know. It's like, no, dude, you got one punch in you and that's it. And then the fight is on me at that point. So that's what my flesh was saying, you know what I'm saying? I'm aggravated at this point. So anyways, I'm like, okay, I let it go. And I just pulled, and I got behind him, and I was just like, puts on his left-hand turn signal and goes to turn into a ranch. I'm like, are you kidding me? You wouldn't let me pass you, and now you're going to drive 200 more yards and you're going to turn left on me. You did not. Oh, my goodness. So I was like, I got to let this go. I'm not going to get angry about this. And I did. I just let it go. I'm like, no, I'm not going to get upset about this, because what I wanted to do. I'm serious. I could have boiled about that for the next 2 hours easily and just been mad. And that's all it would have, just been getting mad about it. But God desires us to build our life on the Word. And I can't allow that kind of thing to, my joy cannot be released that easily. Things like that shouldn't unsettle me. You get what I'm getting at? My faith shouldn't be just, I shouldn't just let go of my faith and want to just beat the fire out of him just because he did that to me. But God desires for the Scriptures and a copy of his Word to be in our hands. The Word is a priority with him, and he wants the Word to be a priority to him. You see an example of this in Moses. When Moses spends 40 days on Mount Sinai, and he receives the law etched in stone. So God wanted to make sure that this was going to get passed down from generation to generation. I want to make sure you have my Word with you. Then after Israel was allowed to rebuild the temple, so they were, after hundreds of years later, they were in exile, and they came out, or they were still in exile, but they were allowed to rebuild the temple. The people that came out and were rebuilding the temple, Ezra would read the Scriptures to them and teach the Word of God to them so that they could, it would help them and strengthen them and motivate them and remind them, no, God has a purpose for you. He has a plan for you, and this is not over yet. So individuals would copy the Scriptures letter by letter and count each letter on the copy to ensure that the same number of letters were on the original. Preservation always was important to God. So whenever, for hundreds of years, in spite of the fact that they would take these Scriptures, so they took Moses' law and they continued to make copies of them through generations and what have you. And how they did that is they would count the letters on this page, and then they would count the letters on this page, and if they were the same, they knew that they were doing well. They were doing good. If there was a difference, if there was a number, if the original had, 2,195 letters or whatever, and this one had 2,194 letters, they would rip it up or burn it, but they would destroy it. They would get rid of it. Preserving the Word of God was that important to them. The Old Testament that we use today is translated from what we call the Masoretic text. The Masoretes were Jewish scholars between 500 A.D. and 950 A.D. They gave the Old Testament the form that we use today. Until recently, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. The oldest Hebrew text of the Old Testament was the Masoretic Aleppo Codex, which dates to about 935 A.D. With the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we now have manuscripts that predate that text by 1,000 years. So about 100 B.C., we actually have proof that the same Scriptures that we read are the same Scriptures that they had back, even when Moses, even during that period of time, that we have the accuracy. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove that. If a significant amount of differences were found after the Dead Sea Scrolls, scholars were anxious to see after the Dead Sea Scrolls were found if the documents would match up with the Masoretic text. If a significant amount of differences were found, we can conclude that our Old Testament text that we have was not well preserved. Critics, along with religious groups such as Muslims and Mormons, often make the claim that the present-day Old Testament has been corrupted and is not well preserved. According to these religious groups, this would explain the contradictions between the Old Testament and the religious teachings. After years of careful study, it has been concluded that the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1947 give substantial confirmation that the Old Testament that we have has been accurately preserved, letter by letter, word by word. There's some texts out there that are they're vastly different, but we have enough. Like in the New Testament, we have almost 5,000 different copies. And they are clearly very, I'm talking within 95 to 99% accurate with what we have. We have a lot of confidence that the New Testament that we read is the same New Testament that the first century church read. God has put and went through a lot of effort to make sure that we have an accurate translation. So how do we get our Bible? The word Bible comes from the Greek word papyrus plant, biblos, and that means papyrus plant, since the leaves are a plant that were used for paper. In the 4th century, Bibles were printed on parchment, which requires an entire flock of sheep to produce one New Testament. Not a Bible, just the New Testament. The cost of a Bible in the 1300s might easily amount to a priest's whole yearly income. And he would spend an entire year's wage just to have one copy. The Bible's divisions were created in the early 1200s by a lecturer in the University of Paris. Its current divisions were not fully developed until 1551, in which they began to insert verses. In 400 AD, the Bible had been translated into 500 languages by that time. 500 languages. By 500 AD, so only 100 years from that point on, from 400 AD to 500 AD, by 500 AD, the Bible was translated pretty much only in one language, and that was Latin. The first century church had went underground and was not very organized. The letters they read may not be good for some of the letters that what was happening is in the first and the second century church, there was all kinds of letters being written, and they were being passed around, and people were being confused and about, is this the text we should read? Is this a letter actually from, you know, like you'll see on like the Discovery Channel, they'll talk about the Gnostic texts and all these other texts. So these are the texts that were kind of passed around. Some of them have been fabricated and just made up since then, but some texts were passed around, and so they were having trouble. Some of the new believers were having trouble. Is this a legitimate text? So some of the church leadership actually began to pull together scriptures and say, these are the ones that we believe are inspired or from God. Some of them wanted to stick with strictly apostolic. In other words, some church leaders did not adhere to James and Jude, for example. They didn't consider James and Jude to be part of the text that they would promote. And the reason was because they wanted to promote apostolic. In other words, just Peter, James, John. Those they had seen Jesus and walked with Jesus. Those were the ones that they wanted to promote. So in 2:10, Origen listed the books which he considered to be scripture. He excluded James and Jude because they were not apostolic in terms of their authorship. He didn't say they were not inspired. He just said that they were not apostolic in nature. In 1315, Athanasius listed 27 books in his annual letter to the churches under his jurisdiction. This is the first time a church leader would identify the very Christian books Christians today would now call the New Testament. So this is where, in the 3rd century, or 4th century I should say, this is where they started to pull together scripture and call it like a canon. They began to pull it together and say, okay, these are the scriptures that we believe are inspired by God. And they began to say, these are the ones we want you to read from. A lot of these others are we don't know, or we know that they're not. So Cyril would recommend his list of books in 340 A.D., as did the Council of Laodicea in 364, Ephesus in 370 A.D., Gregory in 375, and Philastrius in 380. Jerome, which is one of the most intelligent scholars in the church history, in 382, he was commissioned to translate the Bible from the Greek into Latin. It became known as the Latin Vulgate. And that was the Vulgate meaning common. In 397, the Synod of Carthage officially declared 27 books of the New Testament era to be accepted as Scripture. Now, the Septuagint was accepted as the Old Testament Scripture. For those of you who don't know, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So the Greek translation of that was called the Septuagint, which a lot of the, like Peter, James, Jesus, they quoted from the Septuagint, what have you. So this just gives you an idea of how the scriptures began to come together and how the church was kind of moving forward and trying to come to pull things together in an effort to make the message concise and clear, as well as making sure that all the books that they read were in line and in step with what God wanted and with what God was saying. That way people wouldn't be confused. The Pope at this time, the like what Pastor Sean had said earlier, man's traditions began to be involved with what God wanted. And so the Pope began to was elevated to God's sole agent during this, from 400 A.D. to 1400 A.D. is considered what they call the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. This is a period of time in which the Word of God is not preached like what we're familiar with. What is preached is man's traditions and things of this nature during this period of time. The Pope was elevated to God's sole agent to lead the church. Resistance to his leadership was considered an act of heresy, punishable by excommunication or even death. The word that had become once free in Christ would now be plunged into a thousand-year period known as the Dark of the Middle Ages, and that would be between 400 and 1400 A.D. The church demanded confession, penance, pilgrimages, adoration of saints, and the doctrine of transubstantiation. For those of you who don't know, it says that during Mass, the bread and the blood, during Mass, the bread and the wine become in substance the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is where some of these doctrines began to be developed during that period of time. Indulgences were also granted during this period of time for crimes that range from anything from adultery to murder, rendering the state powerless to prosecute the criminal. So if I walked out and I committed a crime, they already had a list of crimes and what you could pay in order to be absolved of that crime. In other words, if I was really upset with Shane, if I just couldn't stand him and what have you, and I wanted to make sure that his legs were broken or even accidentally killed, of course, fell down some stairs or whatever and broke his neck or what have you, all of these things. Not that I would really advise that early. I'm not bitter. You're a Seacock fan, but I'm not holding that against you, you know. But honestly, all I had to do was just make sure that I had, you know, however much money I had to pay for the penance, and I could pay the penance. Make sure that you were murdered and killed. I could pay the penance, and then the state could not prosecute me for my civil action. They couldn't prosecute me. The church even sat above the state. Isn't that crazy? So I could murder somebody, pay $2 basically, or whatever, at the church, and the state couldn't prosecute me. They couldn't. So this is where some of this stuff started to come in. And so during this period of time, God still had a way of preserving His Word. One such way was in the northwest corner of Scotland, on a little isle. It's called Iona. There was a little Bible college that was started by a man by the name of, Columba? I want to make sure. Yep, Columba. In 563 A.D., he started a Bible college that would continue through the Dark Ages, and the vast majority of evangelism that took place during the Dark Ages would come from this Bible college. The secret society that he formed was called these. The underground movement were the descendants of the school. So the people that graduated from the school that went out into Europe and promoted the Word of God were called the Chaldees. John Wycliffe, which we'll talk about later, was a product of that. He adhered to those doctrines. And this is where things began to change, because there were people within the church, the established church, that were trying to change the church from within the church. And they didn't want to split up. They didn't want to have denominations, as we would say, Baptist, Methodist, and have all these fractions. They wanted to keep it inside, but they wanted reformations from within. And so they would preach the Word of God in their pulpits, but behind the scenes, the established church would let them know, hey, listen, this is not what we believe, this is not what we teach, and what have you. Hundreds of men came from all over England and Europe to hear the doctrines that they were preaching. Students would would take lecture notes and take them back to their corresponding country to continue to teach them throughout Europe. This movement was causing problems with the established church in Rome. John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English from the Latin Vulgate, as well as other literature. John used his position to promote the teachings of Scripture and confronted false doctrine. Many had confronted the error of the established church, but John Wycliffe evaded the church because of his title and position. In 384 A.D., John Wycliffe had a stroke while preaching and would die a few days later. for the next 150 years, the fuel that he had put on the fire would grow into the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s. In 1408, the Archbishop of York gathered a church hierarchy of Oxford to discredit and ban Wycliffe's Bible. "We therefore decree and ordain that from henceforth no unauthorized person shall translate any part of the Holy Scriptures into English or any other language under any other form of book or treaty." This would be the first authorized prohibition of the English Scriptures, and it was formed the basis of many subsequent persecutions. So there was a violation of, now this is law. So now they can actually prosecute you based on this. It was an instrument of terror suspended over the heads of the Englishmen who dared to read for themselves the Word of God in their own language. Even after Wycliffe's death, the hatred of him against him continued among the church hierarchy. They were still mad. 44 years later, in 1428, 44 years after his death, Pope Martin V ordered that his bones of Wycliffe be dug up and burned, and his ashes were thrown into the river. I mean, that's pretty bitter. I mean, he's been dead for 44 years. You're still mad about this. In the early 1490s, Lineker, a professor at Oxford, traveled to Italy to study the Greek language in a Greek refugee camp. After he read the Gospels in Greek, an incredible feeling of frustration came over him. He would later that night write in his diary, "Either this is not the Gospel or we are not Christians." He realized that the Latin text had been corrupted and from God's intended communication. At that same point, John Colet had visited a church in Florence that was pastored by a man named Salvatore. People would fill his church to the rafters, and there was still people outside. He would read Paul's writings in their own language, so he understood Greek, and he would actually read the Greek as Paul had written. He would read the Greek, but he would speak in their language and in their tongue. And that's all he would do. He didn't preach or expound or anything like that. He would just read. And people would fill up the church and stand outside just to hear what he had to say. John Colet began holding chapel services at the Oxford University campus within a month, beginning to read Paul's Greek writing in English. And the chapel service couldn't hold the young people who wanted to come and hear what he had to say. He copied this in London in St. Paul's Cathedral, and within 6 months, 15,000 to 20,000 people would gather just to hear him read Paul's writings in Greek, in the English language. Erasmus stated, "I utterly dissent." Oh, I won't read that. I need to skip over that. Eventually, William Tyndale would be born. John Wycliffe, when he... As the Word of God began to grow underground, pastors and teachers would come and graduate from that Bible school, and the Word of God would begin to grow and grow and grow. The established church began to be harsher and harsher in their persecution of the truth. William Tyndale was born. He was the father of the English Translation Bible. He established a church, considered him to be an outlaw. He had a price, a bounty on his head, and was hunted relentlessly for 11 years after he step forward with his English translation of the Bible. He enrolled in Oxford in 50... I want you to think about this. He was born in 1494 in England. He enrolled in Oxford in 1505, so he's 11 years old at the time. That's a prodigy. That's what you call a prodigy. Somebody who's just... I mean... Eventually receiving his master's in 1515 at the age of 21. He was fluent in 8 languages and so proficient in them, individuals had trouble deciding what his native tongue was. William Tyndale formed the White Horse Society in about 25 young men. It's about 25 young men. And that White Horse Society stood for the white horse Jesus would be riding in on when he came from the book of Revelation. All but Miles Coverdale would be beheaded or burned at the stake for their promotion of the Scriptures, the English translation of the Bible. Thousands of others would be martyred as well. In 1517, 5 men and 2 women were tried for heresy. Their crime was reading the Lord's Prayer in English during this time in England. That's all they did, was just read the Lord's Prayer in English, and they killed 5 men and 2 women over this. These are the kind of persecutions that were going on during this period of time. William Tyndale would become under scrutiny and suspicion over his position of the authority of Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture. During a heated discussion, a high-ranking bishop replied he revered the Pope's laws more than he revered Scripture. Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life these many years, I will make it possible for the boy who drives the plow to know as much scripture as you do." He was ruffling feathers. He was called before the most powerful bishop in Bristol and warned that if he continued to teach in English the things of God, that he was going to suffer the consequences. It became clear that he would have to leave England and begin to translate the Bible into English. In 1524, with assistance from the secret society, he visited Martin Luther in Wittenberg. That's how they say it, W's or B's, Wittenberg. From there, he proceeded to Cologne on the Rhine River to print the New Testament in English for the first time. During the process of getting the first book of Matthew printed, the word leaked out and Tyndale's whereabouts were and his intentions were discovered, and a bounty hunter received the warrant. Minutes before he arrived, Tyndale managed to get away with the transcripts and all of the copies. And he actually went up to Worms, the city of Worms on the river, about 50 miles away, and he met up with Peter Schaeffer Jr., the son of a man who printed the first Gutenberg Bible. To this man, Tyndale finds refuge and the person who will print 6,000 copies of the English New Testament. Later, they would be loaded on a ship and delivered to England. This was the beginning of getting the Word of God back into English. And this was actually, we taught school out of the Bible, the King James Bible. So the English language flourished because of William Tyndale. Think about the impact that he had just out of his desire to print the scriptures in English. After 9 years of evading authorities and living as a nomad, Tyndale would be captured and have to wait 500 days in a cold cell, and he was finally brought. On October 3rd, 1536, Tyndale was led to a public square near a large beam. After refusing an opportunity to recant, he was given a moment to pray, in which he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He was then chained to the beam, and a rope was put around his neck, and his body was strangled, and he was burnt at the stake. God answered William Tyndale's prayer, because in 1537, John Rogers printed the first Bible in England with the license granted by Henry VIII. Miles Coverdale and John Know, as well as most of the English refugees, fled to Geneva, Switzerland, for refuge. In 1560, Miles and John would print William Tyndale's Bible with thousands of explanatory notes. So not only were they getting the scriptures, but they were also getting some of his doctrine and his theology in the notes on the side. So you had almost like a Bible college in your Bible that promoted learning and understanding of the scripture. And they called this the Geneva Bible because it was in Switzerland, Geneva, Switzerland. It became the Bible of the Protestant Reformation for the next 250 years. The Geneva Bible was the Bible which came over on the Mayflower with the pilgrims. It was the Bible John Smith and John Rolfe would bring with the Puritans over here in 1607 and would be used to lead Pocahontas and their people to Jesus Christ. One man's desire to put the Word of God in English. Martin Luther said, "You study the Scriptures in order to know God and His promises." He was brought before a council and he was under an inquisition. And he said, "My conscience is my guide, Scripture is my authority, and I can do no other than abide by its teaching. Here I stand, God help me." He said this in front of a council of the Cathedral of Worms in Germany. After this inquisition, he was whisked away by his friends because they thought he was going to die after that. So his friends were like, "I can't believe they let you get out of here. We need to get you out of here." So they ran him off. And They took him off to Prince Frederick's castle in Waldenburg, where he would translate the entire Bible into German from Erasmus's Greek-Latin translation in 90 days. This is the first copies that came off the press in 1522. The King James Bible. In 1604, the Puritan party would approach King James with the idea of a new translation of the Bible. The King James agreed on the condition that it would not have any notes. James selected 50 scholars who were well acquainted with Hebrew as well as Greek. During their extensive effort, they consulted the Geneva Bible as well as William Tyndale's Bible that he printed the Bishop's Bible, as well as the Hebrew and the Greek, after 6 years of work, over 90% of William Tyndale's words had made it into the King James Bible. In 1611, 20,000 Bibles were printed in English, and one for each of the 20,000 churches in England. It became the greatest book to ever be printed by man. Psalms chapter 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Luke chapter 16, verse 19, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of your law to fail." The book in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, God speaking to Joshua before he was going to go into the promised land, he said, "The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth." In other words, don't quit talking about it. You speak it all the time. Let it come out of your mouth. "For you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." The book of Psalms, chapter 107, verse 20, "He sent His word, and it healed them, and delivered them from the destruction." And this is just a handful of scriptures that I've put down. The word of God is of primary importance, and it should be a high priority in our life. A lot of people have made tremendous sacrifices. William Tyndale, as great as he was, he died, you know, he spent his remaining last years as a nomad, basically. He just wandered around, going from house to house, invading, so that he could put English, he could put the scriptures, take it from Greek, and bring it into English. The Vulgate had become so corrupted, the Latin had become so corrupted, that he didn't trust it. Bringing it from Latin. He wanted to bring it from Greek. People have paid a tremendous price so that we could have the scriptures in front of us. And we should be thankful for that. We should take the Word of God, put it inside of us, and act upon it. We live in very unstable times. Times in which, you know, if you look in the natural and with your natural eye, you would just want to crawl into a hole or just move off to somewhere and, you know, become a prepper or something, really. If you look at the world, you're like, this is crazy. You know, and then you look at how easily people get upset anymore. Road rage. Not that I had it or anything like that. But the Word of God should be primary importance in our lives. I encourage you, open up the Scriptures in the morning or in the evening, whichever is comfortable for you, and just open them up and begin to read them. Make the investment. Put the Word of God inside of you. Because if that will grow. Jesus said that there was one thing that was needful, and she chose that good thing. And that's the thing that we need to choose. There's a lot of things that the world wants you to make a priority. But there's one thing that God wants you to make a priority, and that's His Word. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word makes us successful. Your Word heals our body. Your Word provides vision. It brings clarity to us. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. We thank You that we can open up Your Word and that the wisdom of the ages is sitting in front of us. We thank You that Your Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. Your Word came and died on a cross for us. Your Word shed His blood that we might know and have a relationship with You. We thank You as we open up Your Word, we get to know You better. We get to understand what offends You. We know what makes You happy and brings You pleasure. We thank You, Lord, that we can know You better. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that brings Your Word to light and makes Your Word alive to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right before I leave, I was working with somebody this week, and I guess I've been around the Scriptures so much, I almost didn't know what to say when he asked me this. He said, "I got, you know, this your Bible." He says, "You know, I haven't read the Bible through or anything like that." He said, "But, it, you know, is it like every other book? Like, you know, I mean, after you're done reading it, what's after that, you know?" And he was serious. And I almost didn't know what to say at first. I was like, you know, it kind of caught me off guard. Because the Word of God is not like that. It's not like a normal book, like a comic book. Once you get to the end of it, you can put it in a plastic sleeve and go, okay, I've read it. You know, it's a Word that's alive. It's living. And when you open it, it's like sometimes you read it for the first time. It's like, I didn't see that in there. How did I miss that the last time I read that? And I want to encourage you, the Word is living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide the soul asunder between spirit and soul. The Word is living. And if you open it up and read it, it will change your life and make you. God will begin to build into you what He wants you to be. Pastor John.
Thank you for taking the time to listen today. If you would like more information about Faith Family Church, including service times and location, visit faithfamilybillings.com.